of thousands. A loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a morning to be in the house to remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, to worship him and bow down before the one who is holy this morning. Amen? Can we join with the shout of heaven and say, "Amen, glory and power and honor be to him who will reign forever and ever." Praise God this morning. Let's pray together, should we? Father, you alone, Jesus, you are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, Lord. And this morning we say we believe it and we hope in it, Lord, all that you have done for us. You, the Lamb worthy to be slain on our behalf. Colossians says it would be the blood of the Lamb who was worthy to reconcile us to you, Lord, to bring us back in that right relationship that was broken. Never are you to be reconciled to us, but it is always us being reconciled back to you. And thank you that you have made the way for that to happen. And we praise you for it this morning. We bless you this morning. We come with all of our needs, all of our desires, our hurts, our fears, and maybe even doubts this morning. And we turn it over to you. And we ask that you would have your way in our life. Forgive us for self-sufficiency, pride, lying tongues. We come this morning, Lord, to worship you, Lord, but we want to come with a pure heart through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we come this morning confessing to you we have fallen short. Wash us in the precious blood of the Lamb. We come this morning to hear from your word, Lord, so that we wouldn't be the same, but that we would be changed. Have your way in our hearts, Lord, we pray. We pray for those throughout the world. Have your way in their hearts, Lord, we pray. We pray this morning for people we know in our life that are far from you. Give us a boldness and a courage to open our mouth and to share the truth of the gospel. On the mission trip, I was able to share with my nephew, Zane, and I'm taking a break for a second, sorry. But I talked to him on the missions trip, and he's not a believer, he's far from the Lord. And he's asking about his mom, and if you don't know much about my family situation, it's a wreck. My sister has left her husband to be joined with a girl, and the whole family's in just a mess. And I was talking to him about having the truth of the message and why Christian thinks it's okay to go somewhere else and tell people about Jesus when they have their own culture and their own life, and why would you invade in their life? And I said this, and it's not new to me, but if I have a life preserver, Zane, and you're drowning in the middle of the ocean, and I know the only way for you to be saved is to throw you that life preserver, Zane, is it right or wrong for me to hold on to it? How many of us have that attitude with the people that we walk around every day? We're carrying our life preserver. We've got it. But you don't. Sorry. May God challenge us to walk that way. Sorry, it's a little weird this morning, but my heart's just impacted. Anyway, we look. Come on up.
All right. I'd like to invite the kids to come up for a children's story. We're going to take a boat ride today. Come on up, kids. Or anybody who feels like a kid, come on up. Take a seat. Look up at the screen because we're going to go for a boat ride on the screen. I'm running out of object lessons. I'm reduced to doing PowerPoints. All right. So here we are. Oh, boy. That's the guy over there on the left is me. I used to be younger and have more hair and a mustache. All right. I think it was a mustache. It might have been a centipede that just lived in my upper lip. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's my good friend Pete Winkler in the middle. And he's got a boat, and the guy over on the right is a guy from Russia, actually, Sasha Shevchenko. He was our translator in Omsk, and we brought him over to Detroit so he could go to school at William Tyndale College. We're out on his boat. That's Pete's boat, and here's his boat. He had a 42-foot Hatteras sport fisherman, and he's taking us out on a ride. And boys and girls, my advice is don't ever buy a boat. Just have a friend who owns one. It's so much cheaper and more fun. At any rate, next slide actually shows you another shot. That's actually his boat. I think I took a picture of it. But the day that we went for a boat ride, I did anyway, back in 1988, Pete didn't have that boat yet. He had this boat, or a boat like this. This is called a Boston Whaler. I think it's about 20, 22 feet long, and it's powered by a big motor. He had a big Merc on his with about, I think, 90 horsepower. And it's a fishing boat. He liked to go fishing. So this is the boat, and he called me up and said, David, would you like to see the Indian powwow on Walpole Island? It's over in Canada. And I said, sure. And so we went across Lake St. Clair, and I think we'll see a map here next. So that's the boat again, next one. All right, so we crossed Lake St. Clair, which is a lake that sits between Lake Huron and Lake Erie. You take the St. Clair River down from Lake Huron, and you could go through Lake St. Clair, and then down at the other end of the lake, where you see way the bottom left of that map, is where it starts the Detroit River, and the city of Detroit is. And so they told us Lake St. Clair is not a great lake, but it's a pretty good lake. So there it is. I think it's about 7 times the size of the Sea of Galilee, by the way. The Sea of Galilee is on the lake, really. And the water goes through there pretty quick. Every 2 weeks, the water completely gets changed. So Detroit city water is pretty good, comes right from the Great Lakes. We went from that anchor on the lower left all the way up to the upper right there, and it was 18 miles up the St. Clair River to get to Walpole Island. So we went across, and we had a nice trip across. And so this is where we left from, the Grosse Pointe Yacht Club, and then we went to this next slide to the marina on Walpole Island. And next to the marina was kind of a park, and that's where the powwow was. And this is what we saw. So we saw First Nations, they call them in Canada, from all over the country of Canada and all over the United States were gathering, different tribes were gathering. And we saw some of this stuff. Here are some of the men doing one of their tribal dances. And I thought, man, now we're seeing the real thing. And then I saw this kid. And what made me think that this might not have been authentic? Can you tell? I don't think that Native Americans or First Nations had Batman on their symbol, do you? But he did, at any rate. But he's very colorful, I'll give him that. So then it was time to go home. So next slide. We ate. Lots of times at Indian celebrations, powwows, they have fry bread, and it's very good. You can get it with meat on it or cheese on it or all kinds of things. We ate. So now we go back to his boat. Now this actually looks like Pete's boat. He didn't have the lid on it, had without that, and he had a big motor on the back and so on. And he got in the boat, and it didn't start. Now, we're 18 miles across the lake. If somebody had to come and get us, it was a 90-mile drive all the way around the lake and then across the border and down again to Walpole Island. So he had to get that motor going. He could not get it going. And he did have a paddle, but that's a long way to paddle. But he also had a little fishing motor on that boat, a little 10-horse Mercury, and so that's what we did. And So we started off across the lake, 18 miles, and a wind had come up, and it was blowing really hard. And Pete was tired, and so he said, you take the helm. And actually, I had to go back and actually use the handle on the motor and steer that boat against that wind. And we were it was slow going. The little 10-horse motor was having a hard time. This is what I felt like. The wind is blowing, and it took us over 3 hours to get back. And it was beginning to get dark. And so this is what we kept our eye on. The big tower on the Grosse Pointe Yacht Club has a light on the top. And I could just see over the curvature of the earth going across. I could just see the top of that tower and that light. And so Pete said, just keep your eye on that light and aim towards it. And I had to keep moving the tiller on that motor, keep the thing was going with the wind this way. We kept it. And we finally, as the sun was setting and the wind died down, we pulled into port. So boys and girls, sometimes things go wrong in life, and we hit the storms of life. And how do we get to where we should go? The book of Hebrews tells us this: keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus is like the tower of the yacht club with the light on the top. If we look to Jesus and we keep following him, we'll get home again. That's my lesson for you today. You can take your seats. Get out of here.
I'm staying here. Okay, fine.
All right, you can go back now. That's it. You're released. Well, we started last week looking at a topic in Scripture that's important as we prepare for our new pastor. We have a candidate and his wife coming to meet a face-to-face meeting with our search team and with some of our board members this week. We'll have a meal together on Tuesday night. We'll have a meeting again with our couple, with the search team. It's the final face-to-face interview. So they have an opportunity to see this church, meet some of the leaders here, and also see Hastings and decide whether or not they want to live in a place like this. This is a crucial meeting, though, for them and for us. If all goes well, Lord willing, we will have a candidate to recommend to the church, at which point we'll need to bring them back with the whole family so that we can have a candidating week. You can hear them preach, and we can have a question and answer session and ultimately a vote to decide whether to call him. So this is where we're at right now. This is crunch time. If this doesn't work out, we are starting all over again, and my hip is going to be very unhappy. But the Lord's will be done. I mean, we don't know if it's going to work out or not. Just really be in prayer. My prayer has been, as Pat and I pray every night, that the Holy Spirit makes it clear that we have unity on the part of our board and our search team and our whole congregation. And it's very apparent to this young couple also that this is where God wants them. So be in prayer. But it's important to get ready for this occasion with a new pastor coming, whether it's this one or another one, because it's so important for us to be good followers of Jesus. The problem that the church has today isn't just lack of good leadership. There's been some bad leadership in various churches, and in some of our mega churches it's so obvious because it gets a lot of publicity. But there's also a great deal of shortfall in followers. In our culture, and particularly here in the West, and I mean the West in terms of the whole Western Hemisphere, and our European tradition, and particularly in the United States, we're cowboys, we're independent, we're not very good followers. And I wanted to see what the Bible has to say about it and share that with you. I think it took me 3 or 4 times reading through the Bible over a period of a couple of years to really get everything I wanted to say, what I thought the Bible said anyway, about following. So this is what this series is all about. Last week we saw how the Bible emphasizes teaching on following. It doesn't really have very much on leadership. It's mostly about following. And today I want to look at the topic especially of authority and submission to authority. It's very, very important, very necessary. There's been a breakdown in authority particularly since the riots in our country during the George Floyd era. Police departments are depleted across the country. Authority figures are not treated with respect. People ignore the law. Up in the Twin Cities, it's where we make our home, and I follow the news up there. The situation is horrible. Traffic laws are flagrantly ignored and violated. In the last year, there were 60 speeding tickets given out to people who were driving in excess of 100 miles an hour. The fastest was 153 miles an hour on a freeway in the Twin Cities. What's wrong with that? One of the new Minnesota Viking recruits was driving his Lamborghini in excess of 140 miles an hour, and he said the reason was because he'd gotten a phone call and his dog was acting up in his apartment. It was a dog emergency. So the officer said, "All right then, you're free to go." I don't know what he said to him, but clearly there's a lot of, say, rebellion going on. I don't have to follow the rules. I don't respect authority and so on, and it's not working out. Let's put it that way. It doesn't make the world a very good place to live. Where we are is in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Every man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. And that's not a good thing. That's anarchy. What do we learn from Scripture is that there is such a thing as God-ordained authority. It is true that in Christ we do go direct with God in the sense that when we put our trust in Christ and invite Him to come into our life, the Holy Spirit enters us and we have a direct connection with God. We don't have to go to a priest to have them pray for us. We can pray to God. We can talk with God. And God can, through His Word and through His Spirit, instruct us individually. But that does not mean that our whole life is lived with direct connection to God. We still have laws. We still have rules. We still have to be able to get along with one another. There is such a thing as mediated authority and legitimately authorized authority that God has established. In the 13th chapter of Romans, the first seven verses, we looked at this a few weeks ago in the context of just going through Romans verse by verse, and we saw that this is true. Let every person, verse first, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's what the Word of God tells us. There is such a thing as legitimate authority ordained by God. And when Paul was writing this, the Roman emperor was not a believer. I think this was in the early days of Nero. And he was actually pretty good at the beginning of his reign, but he kind of went downhill morally and became a real persecutor of the church. Jesus recognized the legitimacy of Pilate's authority. We have to be in submission to these God-ordained authorities, whether they're good people or not. We respect not necessarily the person who may have many shortcomings and be more or less of an idiot, but we respect the office. And we pray that God will use that person and work in the heart of the king. What does the Proverbs tell us? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will. It's like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. So God is in control of this person. They may not be the nicest person in the world or the brightest bulb in the box or however you want to put it, but they are in a position that God has created to mediate His authority. In verses 2 to 4, resistance to authority here is a problem. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. This is ideally what should be the case. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant, God's minister, literally, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. Rebellion against authority is ruled right out by this. Resistance to authority is rebellion against God, and it will result in judgment. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That's a pretty serious matter to rebel against authority. If I were preaching this closer to July 4th, I'd want to address the issue of the American Revolution, because that was all about rebellion against authority. I think when he preached this before, I did mention this, and I'll just mention it again. The founding fathers went to great lengths to scripturally justify the Declaration of Independence. They had tried every means possible to peacefully work out their complaint against the king's authority. And only when they had exhausted every avenue did they declare independence and then set up their own authority. I would submit to you that God's blessing has been upon that decision, but they did not do it lightly. We need to be very careful not to look for excuses to be in rebellion against authority. God-appointed authorities are the minister of God for our good. But here's the catch, and here's where I want to move beyond Romans 13. How do we know which authorities are God-appointed authorities? Well, in some cases, it's very, very obvious. Sometimes it's very, very clear. There are those authorities that are by God's choice, like Moses. It was pretty clear to his people, the Hebrew people, that he had been ordained by God to lead them out of Egypt, and his brother Aaron likewise, because they could do miracles. There were signs and wonders associated with them. And it was very clear when he went up on that mountain and spoke with God, and everybody else was forbidden, and he came down with the stone tablets with the law engraved on them, that God spoke with him directly. So he was a very clear example of that. That's pretty rare, though. I don't think that ever happened with President Biden. Do you? So that's not the only way. I'm thinking of what are some other examples in the Bible where it's very, very clear that God had ordained this person? Well, I think the Apostle Paul is one. That Damascus Road experience where the light appears from heaven and the voice thunders, that the thundering occurs, and Paul understands that the men are with him. Don't understand what is being said, but it's clear that something divine had happened. Struck by lightning, God had selected this rebel against his plan of salvation and turned him into the greatest missionary that ever lived. God sometimes really does something very striking like that, but it's relatively rare. I would think another case would be that of Elisha. Being selected by God in sort of a dramatic way to be a prophet, and so on. There are others like that, but you can think about that. There are good examples in Scripture. There are those who are God's choice. But then there's another level where it's clear. It would be those leaders who are appointed by leaders previously chosen by God. As the Apostle Paul went around and did his evangelistic work and started churches in the places where he preached the gospel, he always appointed elders before he left, and so they had been granted authority through one who had been granted authority. And I think this also happens through institutions that God has established. So now, while there was a break between the authority of England, Great Britain, and the colonies here, and we established our own government, since then, since the adoption of the Constitution, there has been a system established through which authority, legitimate authority, is established. And in fact, so the charges against Donald Trump have to do with the fact that he was trying to disrupt that system, calling it into question. So we have means and ways that this authority that came from God directly is mediated through systems or through individuals who have legitimate authority. How does this happen in the church? Back in 1970, in June of 1970, I knelt in front of the congregation at Faith Baptist Church, and the deacons and some of the local pastors from the North American Baptist gathered around me, and they put their hands on me, and they prayed for me, and they ordained me to the gospel ministry. I don't know that there was anything magical or supernatural, I should say, that happened at that moment, but what was happening was they were recognizing that God had called me to the ministry. They had examined me. There was a 3 or 3.5 hour ordination council. They asked me all kinds of questions. I had to defend my salvation experience and my call to the ministry, and they had decided that I was called, and they were setting me apart for the gospel ministry. That's a systemic way of recognizing that God has done something for this individual and called them to the ministry. But it's mediated through human means. Is that clear? So we don't have self-appointed individuals that are trying to lead the church. I can't stand out on the steps of City Hall here of Hastings, Nebraska, and tell everybody that I'm their new mayor. They'll cart me off to the loony bin if I do that. and rightly so. But we have lots of people who think they can self-appoint themselves. They're not legitimate. You don't have to follow the authority of a lunatic who appoints themselves your mayor or your governor or your pastor. We want that authority to be recognized and mediated. It's God's authority mediated through human means. Then the final way that legitimate authority comes about is through the people's choice. There is such a thing as the people's choice. It's based on wisdom and understanding and on experience. Deuteronomy 1:13, choose for your tribes, the Lord said, wise, understanding, experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Actually, I think that's what Moses is saying, but with God's authority. There is a place for us to make a decision. Now, it isn't just that. It isn't just human choice. There has to be some evidence that God has presented this person with some authority, that God has called this person to a position of leadership. But then we have to select, we have to decide, which one is it? Is this the person? Precisely what we're going to be doing with the calling of the next pastor here for Hastings. In Hosea 8:4, God says through the prophet Hosea, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. What does this say? What went wrong? There was the people's choice, but it was made without reference to God. Nobody prayed about it. Nobody sought scriptural warrant for this. Nobody said, does this person meet the requirements of spiritual leadership or political leadership? This is just something we did on our own. We were looking for the guy that we wanted. The Israelites did this at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses hadn't come down after 3 or 4 weeks of being gone up on the mountain. And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. They wanted their own leader. They wanted their own gods. If you leave it up to us as the people, we will frequently make the wrong decision. Isn't that right? Where did they want to go? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Because in Egypt, there was plenty of water, and they could count on getting onions and garlic and fish out of the Nile. Out in the desert, you couldn't count on any of those things. The people's choice is not all there is to it, but the people can contribute to that using wisdom, praying for God's guidance. Who does God want us to have as our next pastor? Is the question that your search team has been asking right along. Not who do we want? Because who we want might be that guy that leads us back to Egypt. You remember I said this? I said my dad used to follow Chief Pontiac. Chief Pontiac was that hood ornament on the front end of his 54 Pontiac. He had the one that was Lucite, and there was a light inside of it, and it lit up at night. That was so cool. And the nice thing about a hood ornament is it goes where you point it. I'll tell you what, in our little depraved human hearts, that's the kind of leader we want. We want a leader who will boldly lead us where no man has gone before, as long as it's right where we want to go, right? And that is the last kind of pastor you want. You want a spiritual leader that will lead you where God wants you to go. And sometimes that's to very difficult places. Might be Tunisia. Could be who knows where, right? So this is what we're praying for. Sources of God-ordained authority. God's choice as mediated through praying human leadership already authorized, as mediated through our own wisdom and understanding and experience and lots of prayer. Now, the scope of God's authority. I have to get a little didactic here. But where does authority intrude into our lives? All over the place, right? I see three places in Scripture that it does. It does in terms of human government, okay? Various emperors and governors and, in our case, presidents and congressmen and senators and so on, and mayors and local police officers and so on. It intrudes into our lives in civil government. 1 Peter 2:13-14. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject for the Lord's sake to these earthly authorities in the realm of government. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, another sphere comes up. It's the sphere of bond servants. The Greek's pretty simple. It just means slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. This is in the realm of employment. In the Roman world, there were a lot of slaves. Slavery was not a concept like happened in this continent, with slaves brought over from Africa and sometimes treated in a very subhuman way. The corresponding thing in the Roman world to our situation would be the area of employment and your job and your boss. There were as many as 60% of the population of the city of Rome were slaves, people who were owned by somebody else. But it's how you got a job. It's how you made your living. You got a position in some household someplace, and you served the needs of that household, and that's how you raised your own family and supported yourself. And, you know, it's kind of like a lot of us. And every time you sit down and write your bills at the end of the month, pay all those bills, you know who you work for, right? That's what you're working for. You're working to pay off those bills. We're kind of in a kind of slavery ourselves. We have our obligations that we have to follow. And so there's that realm of our bosses in the economic system. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do our best. We are not supposed to pretend that we are working. We're supposed to actually do something. One of the terrible things about communism is how it provides a disincentive to actually do a good job and work. And as you know, I went to Russia 8 different times in teaching missions. I got to know a lot of Russians, and I heard a lot of Russian proverbs, and they talked about their systems, some of the older people, about what it was like under communism. And this is how they described it. They pretend to pay us, and we pretend to work. That's so contrary to Scripture. And even in the capitalist system, it's certainly possible to slough off as much as possible, and that's not a biblical way to approach it. We're supposed to do the best that we can as to the Lord. Our boss might be a real jerk. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, we're not serving our boss. We're serving the Lord. God wants us to be good workmen, good workwomen. He wants us to give our best as unto him. And if our boss doesn't reward us, what is the promise here in Ephesians chapter 6? It's that God will reward us. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay called The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring, which I commend to you. But the point of it is to say, he gave it as a commencement address to some of the students there in Oxford where he taught. And what he encouraged them was to be a good workman at whatever they did, to always do the very best that they could do. And part of the reward with that would be, above and beyond God's blessing, is that the other good workmen will recognize you. And that's the only inner ring that's worth belonging to, is to be recognized as a person who always cares about doing their job right and doing the best that they can, who isn't looking to do it the easy way. The realm of work, we have leaders there, we're to submit to them. And then finally, there is the realm of the family. Here we have the verses in Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Within the family, there is leadership. Now, this is a teaching on authority that has been tremendously abused. Some among some evangelicals. I don't think here, I hope not. I'm going to set you straight this morning. This is not a license for husbands to lord it over their wives. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen? It is not a license to lord it over their wives. Paul begins that whole section with this statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how it begins. And then he explains the role of the husband. And what does that look like? And what that looks like is the husbands are to love their wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when I would do premarital counseling, I would always stress this. I would say, no, I want to read this passage at the wedding service. And I'm going to have to read this part that says, wives, submit to your husbands, obey your husbands. Again, as to the Lord. But I said, the context, you have to understand the context of it. This is submit to a husband who has abandoned himself for your sake. What did Jesus do? He left glory and was born in poverty. He gave up everything in order to save us. He lived the life of a servant. I am one among you, he said, as one who serves. And he went to the cross for us and died for us, suffered and died, paid the penalty for our sins. This is how husbands are to love their wives. When a woman knows that her husband loves her so much that he would die for her, that he'd given up everything for her, it's a lot easier to say, okay, I'll submit to you because that's the best thing I could possibly do because you have only my best interests at heart. And the two things come together, and it's a beautiful thing when it does. I'm thinking about a guy by the name of Jack who worked. My dad was a foreman in a bindery in a printing plant. And what the bindery does is the finished product. This wasn't a book bindery. This is just the finished product. So big sheets of paper have to be cut. You got a cutting machine. You get a stack of paper this high, and you get it in there and square it up, and then you hit the foot pedal, and the thing goes ka-chunk like that. And you can always tell guys who operate cutters because a lot of times they don't have fingertips. Okay. Well, this guy was a terrific guy, and he had fingertips. Jack was a Native American guy, and he was a terrific hunter. And he was a gunsmith, made beautiful guns, and was a guide on hunting trips and so on his vacation time. And he loved hunting and fishing. And when he proposed to his wife, he said this to his wife, "Darling, I want you to understand something. I love you very much, but hunting and fishing comes first." And she said, "Okay." So that guy lived in heaven the whole life. He doesn't have to go to heaven. She did. He hunted. First thing, hunted. Now, that's not a good basis for a marriage. It's not really heaven. That's a man-made heaven. That's not. He didn't say, "I'll do whatever makes you happy." He just said, "I'll do whatever makes me happy, and you live with it." That's not the picture here in Ephesians. That's totally unbiblical. And that, I think that's the way a lot of men dream it ought to be. You just let me do whatever I want to do, and then you submit to that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, husbands, as Christ loved the church, you give up your dreams. You give up the things you want to do for the sake of your wife, and wives, you submit to that. Does that sound like a good deal, women? Because it ought to. That's how we're supposed to read this passage. This is leadership within the family. This is a team effort to bring about a wholeness and completeness for both the husband and the wife. And in that context, the children are supposed to obey their parents. It's the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So we have authority at home, authority at work, authority in the civil government. Oh, there is one more thing. There's authority in the church, in the spiritual realm. Here's the spirit of that authority. The Apostle Paul saying, follow my example as I follow Christ's. Do as I do, and I'm going to try to do what I say I should do, and I'm going to do it, and then you follow that, but you look and see, is that like Christ? We have way too many examples in 20th and 21st century American churches where people have blindly followed spiritual leaders even when they did ungodly things, and when they discovered they were doing ungodly things, they covered it up. That was not following their example as they followed Christ, because the leaders weren't following Christ. They were following their own lusts and should have been booted out of the church or brought to repentance and through some kind of recovery process at the very least. And it didn't happen. That we're going to get into that. That's not being a good follower, by the way. When you cover up for the leader, when you blindly follow a leader, when that leader is doing something that is clearly not what Christ would do, and clearly not, because it's contrary to the commands of Scripture. I hope that's clear. There are limits to authority, and let's move into that. Follow my example. In the spiritual realm, we are leaders by example and as servants, because that's what Jesus was. Jesus, the night of his betrayal, washed the disciples' feet, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I did?" He was about to go to the cross for them. He said, "I came from heaven. I'm going to heaven. Now watch what I do. I'm washing your feet, your smelly feet." These are dirty feet. These aren't feet in a picture. These are really smelly, dirty feet, and he washed them and dried them off and said, you understand what I did? I am the Son of God, and I'm washing your feet. You do this for one another. That's what leadership looks like in the church. It's caring for another. It's submitting to one another. Now, there are limits to authority, and we're going to get into this in some depth, but let me say just very quickly. Psalm 118 tells us, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." God is sovereign. Only God is sovereign. He's the source of all authority. Therefore, we must never expect our leaders to be God. And I think sometimes we make a terrible mistake with this. We want our leaders to replace God's providence. We want our leaders to provide for us, right? Sometimes. That's especially from our politicians. That's a terrible mistake. They're going to run out of money. Sooner or later, they're going to run out of other people's money. God is the only one with an infinite source of wealth who can take care of us. And God will provide. He'll give us what we need. He might not give us what we want, but he will give us what we need. Do not expect your leaders to provide for you. Do not expect your leaders to save you. Your leaders can't save you. Only God can save you. Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's it. So don't expect more than temporal things out of your leaders. You can expect them to be honest. You can expect them to work hard. You can expect them to follow Jesus' example in the church, but they can't provide everything for you, and they can't save you. So don't expect it from them. Also, human authority, we must look at this, must never, ever contradict God's authority in any sphere, whether it's at work, whether it's in the civil government, whether it's at home, whether it's within the church. It must never go about it, and you are absolutely obligated to disobey authority when it goes against what's revealed in Scripture. What was it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar? He said, "You must bow down and worship my idol." And they said, "No, we're not going to do that. And our God is able to save us." In Daniel chapter 3. And then they said, "If this be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." End of story, right? There's things that we will not do because they are contrary to Scripture. Up till now, we have been very blessed in the United States of America. I don't think there have been too many instances where our government has asked us to do things contrary to Scripture, but I'm afraid that's changing. Our government wants to tell us how to think and how to feel, and we're going to have to say no. So I'll see you in prison. I'm going to say no, but I'm an old guy. Some of you younger ones, it's going to be a long time you're going to be in prison, I'm afraid. Listen, if it comes to that, that's what we're going to have to do. We cannot say, "Yes, I will think the way you want me to think. I will accept the things you tell me to accept," because those things are contrary to Scripture. If it's contrary to Scripture, the answer is no, we will not serve you. And God will be with us in the fiery furnace. Oh, I would have loved this. I hope all this stuff is recorded someplace so we can see it. I want to see that day when that hotshot Nebuchadnezzar stood before that fiery furnace and looked in and said, didn't we put just three guys in there? But I see four. Little shiver ran up his spine, and they walked out untouched. And God will look after us if we say no to the demands of leadership that wants us to do something that's contrary to Scripture. Another example, of course, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the famous line, we must obey God rather than men. That's our tagline. That's it. We must obey God rather than men. That's it. Scripture's clear on this. Now, having said all of that, we must not use abuse of authority, someone's abusing authority, as a pretext for rebellion. Because following always recognizes God-ordained authority. And it recognizes human limitations. Maybe they're not always doing it exactly right. It respects the position and leaves the correction into God's hands. So, final example has to come from Scripture here. And it's David when he was still an outlaw, and Saul when he was king, and he was out to kill David. Here was a person in authority over David, the rightfully acknowledged king of Israel who was out to kill David. And on two occasions, Saul's life fell within David's hands. There in a cave and once around a campfire when everybody was asleep. And both times David could have taken his life, and both times he refused to do so because what did he say? I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Here is legitimately recognized authority. He's doing something that's wrong. He's trying to kill me. Me, who's been his best soldier, who's killed more Philistines than anybody else. He's jealous of me. He's trying to kill me. But I will not lift my hand up against him because he is God's anointed. And what was he saying by that? He was saying, I will leave it up to God to take care of Saul. So there's a time when we have to say no to authority. There's a time when we need to be in rebellion against authority, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. There's also a time when, like David, we say, but I'm not going to resort to violence. I will leave this depraved individual who's turning against God in God's hands, and God will take care of it, and God did. And God will for you and I. Submit to authority as to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the direction of your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our servant King. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being our divine and only and all-powerful and all-knowing sovereign. Thank you for the plan that you have for our lives, that you want us to live forever in eternity with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us this revelation of yourself in your word, that we understand we are going to get there, regardless of all of the work that the devil can do, all of the evil machinations of corrupt people. You'll lead us through it. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray in this country, Lord, for repentance amongst those whose hearts are so hard and so bound up in sin and wrong ways of thinking. Lord, we pray that you would break through that and help them to see the truth and come to know Jesus as their Savior. And we ask this favor through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Would you all please stand? Love.
chosen to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, suffered as if
God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.